We're ready to begin the third chapter of Acts today, and I would invite you to turn there in your Bible. I think I'll read the ten verses that are the subject of our text today. So this is Acts 3, verses 1 through 10. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. In the passage we were looking at last week, right at the end of chapter 2, in verse 43, it says, "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles." And so here we have one of those wonders, one of those signs that had been done. The healing of a man who was lame. He'd been lame from birth. He had never walked. And if you were to read ahead into chapter 4, verse 22, you would see also that he was more than 40 years old. So a long time he had been in this condition. The healing of this poor man forced to beg for a living is a sign unto us of two things. And we'll get to this in a moment here, but it's kind of the crux of what we'll be looking at today, the sign value of what was done. First of all, this healing is a sign that the age of the Messiah has arrived with Jesus, and the future completion of this age will bring in a perfect world. There's going to be perfect health and blessedness for all of the redeemed, and even for the cosmos itself. This healing is a partial fulfillment of a prophetic promise found in Isaiah 35, and we'll be turning back to that Old Testament passage in a little bit. And this is meant to lead ultimately to the new heavens and the new earth, a completion of what's called in Scripture the last days. We saw that phrase in Peter's Pentecost sermon in chapter 2, verse 17, and a completion of what's called the end of the ages, term Paul used in 1 Corinthians 10, 11. There's a second sign value to this as well, though. This healing is a sign of how God saves sinners. He saves people who are totally impotent spiritually. As the lame man couldn't possibly walk by his own power, so we as people dead in trespasses and sins could not make ourselves alive unto the gospel. And in regeneration, God does what we could never do for ourselves. So two really impressive things about this healing as to the sign of truth that we want to look at. So let's begin right there where it starts and look at some things from each verse. Verse 1 again, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." I think it's interesting that the apostles continued to observe certain aspects of Jewish law, and thus they are going to attend a time of prayer at the temple. The Jews prayed three times a day, and the afternoon prayer was always that ninth hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, I think we can understand that Peter and John would not have gone to the temple to participate in animal sacrifices. far they were concerned, that had been brought to an end, really. They knew Jesus had accomplished what those animal sacrifices never could, a genuine atonement for sin. But they did go to observe other things, such as they were going for a time of prayer. Verse 2, "And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple." We really don't know what gate this was, called the Beautiful Gate. Some say it was the Nicanor Gate. All we can really know for sure, it was probably a very impressive gate. But that's not as important as the fact that friends or family, somebody was bringing this man daily to set him down there that he could ask for alms. And so he's a fixture. Everybody knew him who came there. They saw him every day. Now, there's a question we could ask here. Why not bring this man to the busy marketplace? Because though there might have been a lot of people going to the temple, there'd be even more people going to the marketplace. So why not bring him there? And maybe the answer could be this, that it's generally thought that people who care about the things of God, people who care about their religion, tend to be more generous in helping people in need. And I do think that's generally true, and I think maybe that should be generally true. Let's look at James chapter 1 for a moment before we proceed. A verse I think you probably know pretty well, but let's review it here. James 1 verse 27, where James talks about what is really true religion. It says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." So there's approval put upon helping people who are in need, whether it's orphans or widows, or men such as this one who was in such need. Going on with verses 3, 4, and 5, let me read those again. "Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, 'Look at us.' And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them." So he's hopeful. He thinks maybe they will give him something. Now, I guess I'll speak about myself here. Sometimes I tend to want to avoid eye contact with people who are begging. There's a rest stop out on I-5 that we stop at once in a while, and every time we go to this rest stop, there's somebody there with a piece of cardboard, and it says, "Out of gas. Can you help? God bless." And it's just amazes me how people so conveniently can run out of gas at this same rest place every time. But I'll just confess that I just don't want to make eye contact with them. I don't really believe they're probably out of gas anyway, but I don't really know. But this is not the way Peter did. He directed his gaze at him. Their eyes did lock, and it was true of John as well. Going on with verse 6, "But Peter said, 'I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk.'" I have to tell you, share a little story with you here, which I find it in so many commentaries, I think it's probably true. Just interesting here. I'll read to you from F.F. Bruce's commentary on Acts. Cornelius a Lapide tells us that Thomas Aquinas called upon Pope Innocent II once when the latter was counting a large sum of money. "You see, Thomas," said the Pope, "the church can no longer say, 'Silver and gold have I none.'" "True, Holy Father," said Thomas, "and neither can she now say, 'Arise and walk.'" That's a good story. Probably is true. Well, so Peter has said unto the man, rise up and walk. Verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. If we could put ourselves back in that situation there, just imagine the joy of this man. He's never been able to walk before. And Peter takes hold of him and he enables him to stand. He must have at first practiced standing, and he found that in his legs and his feet there was energy and ability to stand. He probably put a foot forward to see if that would be okay and found out, yes, he can do this, and puts another foot forward, and he's walking. And when babies are born, they have to learn to walk. Sometimes when people have had a stroke, they may have to learn basic things such as walking all over again. But this man immediately could walk perfectly, could leap into the air, and he's praising God. And as it says, this miracle filled the onlookers who had known this man's condition for a long time. It filled them with wonder and amazement. And as we will see next time, this will now lead to another opportunity for Peter to preach to the people who are there. But I want to ask a question now, and the question would be this: why didn't the apostles heal everyone? And here's my answer: I don't know. But evidently, it didn't serve the purpose of God to do that. And we accept that God's ways and wisdom are higher than ours. But there's some other things to think about here. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Notice something that the Apostle Paul said here. 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Here's really, we see the reason that power was given to the apostles to heal the sick, to do these kind of things. It was an authentication of their ministry. And in fact, that was also true of Jesus. We're told in that Pentecost sermon, as Peter began to preach, he said God had borne testimony to Jesus as he did signs and wonders and such. And I think that's an important thing to recognize, that these healing powers authenticated the apostles and authenticated the message that they spoke. Now, maybe this is somewhat an opinion I have, but it would seem, to me at least, that as the apostolic age drew to a close, God began to withdraw the use of these miraculous signs. And here's some verses that I think would indicate that. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. Keep in mind that 2 Timothy is Paul's last epistle. He wrote no more after this one. He was martyred soon after. So we're getting down towards the end of the apostolic time. And it says in this 20th verse, Paul writes to Timothy, Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. What? Paul left somebody ill? Does it not suggest that perhaps that time of these authenticating signs is coming to an end? Look also in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Not quite as late an epistle as 2 Timothy, but it's pretty late. 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, Paul writing now to Timothy says this, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Does that strike you? That Timothy had ailments? He had frequent ailments. All of this would suggest to me that as the apostolic time was coming to an end, the signs were beginning to be withdrawn. Of course, there are no apostles today, so there's no need of the signs of the apostles today as well. The apostles are with us only in this sense that we have their teachings recorded in the New Testament. Now, of course, God can still do whatever He wills to do. He is God. He can heal people if He sees fit. He can heal them through the physicians, through the medicines, through rest, or He can heal directly. He can still do that if He chooses to. But I think we need to reject some of the, could I say, fraudulent claims we sometimes hear. If you'd permit me to be just a little bit sarcastic for a moment, if you would hear Pat Robertson say something like this, put your hands on your TV set and receive your healing. What I suggest you do is put your hand on your TV set and turn it off, because that sort of thing does go on. Now let's look at the sign value of this healing. As I said, there's two. I think they're really very significant. First of all, this healing is a sign of the arrival of the Messianic age with Jesus, and it's a sign that someday God will remove all the effects of sin from His people and even from the cosmos. And there will be perfect healing in the new heavens and the new earth. You know, sickness occurs because the world has fallen. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 17. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And the answer is the fall brought mankind into the estate of sin and misery. You've heard me use this before. I think it's such an important thing to understand. Sin and misery. And one aspect of misery is sickness. This lame man hadn't done anything to bring upon himself this condition. He was born lame. But think of this, if there had been no fall, no sin, there'd be no sickness, there'd be no lameness, there'd be no diseases, there'd be no tragedies of life, and we can go on and on and on like this. But God has promised a coming age when there will be no sin, no sickness, no curse, or let me just read to you Revelation 21:4, that time when He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. And God has promised that final condition, and this sign is a preview of that. This will, of course, occur with the return of Christ, and when Christ returns, it's going to affect the entire cosmos. Here's where I'd like for you to turn to Isaiah 35, and if you look right at the beginning of the chapter, and there is kind of a sneak preview here, I believe, of the future. A time when it says, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. If you'll skip down to verse 6, the last part of verse 6, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And this is the completion of this messianic age when Jesus comes, the new heavens, the new earth. This is previewing, well, Here's the way the Apostle Paul puts the same thing in Romans 8. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." So it isn't just for the benefit of the redeemed that Christ will return and raise us. The whole cosmos will be set free from its slavery to corruption and death at that time. But now look here at Isaiah 35 again, and how this we can take this sign of the healing of this man for even what will happen in the future. It says in verse 5, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer." That's just what we read in Acts 3, isn't it? The lame man doing exactly that. "And the tongue of the mute shall sing for joy." So what occurred then is a preview of what will occur sometime in the future. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. I can promise you, as one of God's children, a time when come, well, whatever infirmities you bear now, whatever matters need to be correct, even physically, not just spiritually, but physically, will be corrected. It's spoken of here in Philippians 3. Look, if you will, at verse 20. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." This is, of course, that time of the new heavens and the new earth. And we look forward to that. And we continue to wait upon him to accomplish that. Derek Thomas writes in his commentary in Acts, but already we see the powers of the age to come let loose in the present age through the ministry of the apostles. They gave us a preview of what lies ahead. So to state it again, we have in this healing a sign of the messianic age, a sign of the last days epoch, that time known as the end of the ages, and we see something of the already and the not yet aspects of God's kingdom and Christ's rule. We know perfection lies ahead. We've seen what Christ can do in the Gospels and the apostles as well. And we look forward to that perfection. Now there's a second sign value here too. The healing of this layman is a sign, kind of a picture of how God saves sinners. The man's helpless condition pictures fallen humanity in a state of sin and hopelessness. We're all born sinners. We come into this world as fallen human beings. It's like what David said in Psalm 51, verse 5 of himself. He said, in sin and iniquity, my mother conceived me. Meaning by that, what we call the doctrine of original sin, David knew that he had a sinful nature. His father had one. His mother had one. He has one. And you can take that back. His grandparents, his great-grandparents, you can take it all the way back to Adam and Eve. Sin is passed on in the human race. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this, that sin's effect upon us is to paralyze us. That's like this layman paralyzed in his physical condition. Sin paralyzes us that we cannot do what we should. We cannot master our lusts, overcome our temptations, or the love of self. And I think as you think about this layman in his condition, what can the world do to help him? How can the world heal him? How can the world make us righteous? It can't. I mean, the world can give him alms. The world can show him some temporary relief. maybe some temporal pleasures. It's like putting bandages on the matter, but the world couldn't make him whole. Can't make us whole either. And then we want to consider that the gospel does make demands upon us. The gospel says, repent. Repent means turn from your sin. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must repent. Nobody can be saved who doesn't repent. The gospel makes this demand on us. We must believe in Jesus Christ. We must trust him fully. Not trusting in ourselves or anybody else or the church. Trusting in him. And in ourselves, we're unable to do either one, to repent or to believe in Christ. Because in our fallen condition, we love darkness rather than light. John 3, verse 19. In our fallen condition, we have no spiritual life. We were spiritually dead, Paul says in Ephesians 2, dead in trespasses and sins. In this fallen condition, the prince of the power of the air was causing even more disobedience in the sons of disobedience. So something has to change if we are going to be saved, and we know what it is. The Bible speaks of its regeneration. You must be born again. You must be born of water, even the Spirit, if one is to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus, of course, said these things in John chapter 3. But let's look at Ephesians 2 for just a moment here. Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace alone are we saved. I mean, this lame man, he couldn't heal himself. No other person could heal him, but Jesus Christ could. And Jesus Christ did through the ministry of Peter. And we can't save ourselves, but Christ can. It's throughout the Bible. From beginning to end. Jonah 2:9. Jonah says salvation belongs to the Lord, whether it's being in the belly of a fish or being saved from hell itself. And aren't you grateful that he has made you spiritually alive? And if you would be here and he hasn't, why not appeal to him to do so? So let me just conclude with a few thoughts here. Let us thank God for the great future we have. I mean, think what it is. Resurrected, perfect bodies, and spirits in heaven. And I assume that's for most. There will be one generation of Christians who will not go through death, but for all, perfect bodies, perfect spirits in heaven by the power of Christ. Free from all sins, devastating effects from the fall. An eternity to be spent with God, with all the angels, all the redeemed saints, seeing Jesus face to face. I mean, that's a great future, and much more than just that. And if we are called to bear present infirmities that God chooses not to remove, let us bear them to his glory. We know he has his all-wise purpose in that. And let us be grateful that we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were blind to the light of the gospel, now we see. Once we were hiding from God, now we are thankful he pursued us. Once we were on our way to hell, now we have the sure hope of heaven. And as this lame man could now walk and leap and praise God, that's what we would do too. Praise God for all that Christ has done for us. So that's where we leave off chapter 3 today. I urge you to look ahead, and we'll probably take the rest of the chapter next week as we see Peter's words to these persons who were amazed at what they were witnessing.